Titus chapter 1, starting from verse 1 on page 1200. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, with which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shame for gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work."
Thanks, Fong. We'll do keep that passage open, and in a moment Marcus is going to come and preach that passage to us.
Well, please do keep Titus chapter 1 open. If you haven't already done it, now is the time to start planning your summer holiday. Okay, there's not long to go now. And I think I've got just the place for you. We're doing a bit of research. It's a large island of amazing variety in the Mediterranean. It combines snow-capped mountains, rolling hills covered with olive trees, and over 1,000 kilometres of varied coastline. The climate is excellent. And whether you come for the sea and the sun, the culture and the traditions, the peaceful seaside villages or the dramatic landscapes, there is something for everyone. Welcome to the island of Crete. When we hear Crete, we think holiday, don't we? When the Apostle Paul heard Crete, he thought mission, gospel, church. Paul's first encounter with Crete had been pretty hairy. He had sailed past in a very violent storm on his journey to Rome. That's in Acts 27. And perhaps even as he viewed the coastline from his ship being battered by the storm, perhaps he thought, if God spares my life, I'll come back here to bring the gospel to this island. Well, when he got to Rome after that voyage, he ended up under house arrest. And that is where you leave him at the end of the book of Acts. What happened next? Well, it is presumed that eventually he was released from house arrest in Rome and he continued his missionary travels. And in the course of these, it's presumed that he took the gospel to the island of Crete. And so the first Christian church was established on that island. And when he moved on from there, he left behind him not just the first Christian church, he also left his associate Titus with a specific task. And we'll come to that in a moment. Don't know if you've been to Crete, I haven't, but it's been described as the prettiest island in the Med. It would have been just as stunningly beautiful then as it is now. In fact, even more so, because it didn't have the tourist resorts and it wasn't being flooded with 2 million tourists a year who go to visit the poor place. But Paul didn't just check himself into a coastal villa and move into slip-slap-slop mode, sort of basking in the sun. Paul was always thinking gospel, wasn't he? How can God's work be furthered in this place? And even as we begin, that is a challenging perspective, isn't it, for each of us to take with us abroad on our holidays this summer, wherever you're going. Wherever we go in the world, we should have our gospel radar switched on. What is God doing in this place? What's the state of the church here? What gospel opportunities might there be, even for me during my week or two in this place? I mean, why not look up some details in Operation World? I don't know if you've come across this book. Operation World covers every country in the world and gives you things that you can pray for that country and some background. So why not look up Corfu or wherever you're going in the summer and pray for God's people there before you go, during your stay and afterwards. And also have a good holiday. I mean, don't feel guilty about having a good break. But this is just saying don't switch off the gospel radar. The two can coexist. But let's say you do end up for your summer holiday in Crete or Kefalonia or Malta. What do you think will be the biggest need of the church in that place? And what do you think will be the biggest threat facing the church in that place? Well, in Titus chapter 1, we learn about one of the biggest needs that the church in Crete had back then, and also about one of the biggest threats that was facing it. And that need and that threat will be the same today as back then, and will be the same here as it was over there. So if we want to know what to pray for God's church in his world, Operation World is useful, but Titus chapter 1 is also a good place to start. In verses 1 to 4, Paul greets his associate Titus. But rather than just saying, "Hi, Titus," Paul takes the opportunity to remind him of three gospel priorities, three gospel essentials. If you've been with us since the beginning of the barge back in September, you may remember that our first series was on the big three: faith, hope, and love. And here we find the same trio, but with a bit of a twist. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. So if you do your checklist, faith, check, hope, check, love. Well, number 3 is not love, but knowledge of the truth. In October last year, a book came out called The Know-It-All, One Humble Man's Quest to Become the Smartest Person in the World. And it's some chap called Jacobs, who's an editor, and it's his memoir of the year that he spent reading all 32 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. 33,000 pages, 44 million words. This chap Jacobs set out on this rather eccentric endeavour to become the smartest person in the world, in his words. But you could read all 44 million words, couldn't you, and still lack the knowledge which really matters. So Paul isn't just concerned here for knowledge per se, but rather for our knowledge of the truth. And what he means here is not the truth about botany or history, but the truth about God. And notice how absolute it is, the truth. So not just what is true for me, but what is the truth? Truth matters. In biblical Christianity, knowledge of the truth is vital. The head, the mind, is important. Paul was concerned that people attain knowledge and grow in knowledge of the truth. Not just heart, but also head. And of course, that's why on a Sunday evening, we don't just spend an hour singing songs together, Christian songs, though that would be nice, but we have a half hour talk on a Bible passage. That's why the heart of the fellowship groups is studying the Bible. That's why this weekend we've had 5 excellent talks from the Bible on the weekend away. Well, let's face it, none of us find it easy to study, to think. It's hard work. my week would look very different. It would be much easier if 12 or so hours wasn't spent at a desk preparing a sermon each week. But growing in knowledge is vital. But notice in verse 2 that it's knowledge of the truth which accords with or leads to godliness. That's one of the marks of knowledge of biblical truth, that it leads to a godly life. So it doesn't just stay in our heads, it transforms our lives, or at least it should do. Other knowledge doesn't have that sort of effect, does it? Other knowledge doesn't do that to you. It doesn't transform your life like that. Paul Johnson, in his book Intellectuals, he examines thinkers and artists spanning three centuries who have shaped modern Western culture. People like Karl Marx, Ernest Hemingway, Rousseau, Chomsky, and a load of others. Johnson examines one idol after another, and he shows them to have feet of clay. So he exposes their greed, their lust, their promiscuity, their deceit, their arrogance, and especially the despicable way that these people treated those around them, even their nearest and dearest, their families. And Johnson's thesis is this, that the moral failings of these people, their ethical failings of these intellectuals, it actually disqualifies them from preaching to other people. Beware intellectuals is his warning. He writes this, he said, not only should they be kept well away from the levers of power, they should also be objects of particular suspicion when they seek to offer collective advice. Just shows, doesn't it, how limited the value is of knowledge per se. It doesn't lead to a better life, a more godly life. But knowledge of the truth of the gospel must do that. It must manifest itself in godliness. And that's a challenge to each of us, isn't it? Is my growth in knowledge, is it actually changing me as a person? Is it seen in my life? So what I'm reading in my quiet times, what I'm studying in fellowship groups, hearing on Sunday evenings, the talks I've heard this weekend, is it actually making me a better person? I find it much easier personally just to store away more facts in my head, but knowledge and godliness should go hand in hand. And when your knowledge is growing, but your godliness isn't, the results are actually quite ugly in a person's life, aren't they? They just become a big head and know it all. And knowledge of the truth matters because of what is at stake here in verse 2. It says it's eternal life that is at stake. Eternal life. Is our hope of eternal life certain? Well, eternal life is something it says here which God, in verse 2, God who never lies, promised before the ages began. So yes, it's certain. How have we come to know about this eternal life ourselves? Well, verse 3 says at the proper time, God manifested it in his word through the preaching with which I, Paul, have been entrusted. So the gospel revealed to Paul, preached by Paul, that is what contains this promise of eternal life. And that just shows, doesn't it, how foundational Paul and these apostles are. It is to them that God revealed the gospel that we believe. They preached it. They wrote it down for us in the Bible. And so as the letter begins to Titus, Paul recalls this guy and he recalls us to this apostolic foundation, to the gospel. And to the apostolic emphasis on faith, hope of eternal life, and knowledge of the truth. That is the foundation on which any church, this church, must be built. So we could ask, do our concerns as believers, do they match the concerns of the Apostle Paul? Faith, knowledge of the truth leading to godliness, is that my passion? Hope of eternal life, is that my focus? And so with that reminder in place, Paul turns to the task that Titus was given in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So the church in Crete had only just come into being. The job Paul left Titus with was to appoint elders for each local church in every town. And notice the implication is that each local church is to have more than one elder. So the biblical model is not a one-person church leader, but rather a team of elders. Contrary to what you find in the stereotypical Anglican church, where there's a lone vicar plugging away. The title elder there, in verse 5, is in Greek presbyteros. It's the word from which we derive our word presbyter. That's where it comes from. But you'll see an alternative title for an elder is down there in verse 7. An overseer, in verse 7, for an overseer. It's talking about the same person. An overseer is someone who watches over other people, oversees them, cares for them. So an overseer in a local church cares for the people of God. Now if you look very carefully at verse 7 and the word overseer, you may after a while find that a tiny four at the end of it starts coming into focus. You might need to blink a few times. But if you look down at the bottom of the page, this refers to footnote 4, which says, or bishop in Greek episkopos. Very interesting. So the elder or bishop is the same person. Now just to step back from this for a moment, in the New Testament there were just two church offices, that's to say two official positions in the church. Firstly, what we're looking at here. So this position referred to variously as an elder, a bishop, a pastor teacher. It's all the same thing. And then secondly, you've got a deacon. So if you look in 1 Timothy 3, it spells out these two offices in some detail. And the Philippian letter is addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. So you've got those two offices again. Broadly, the former, so the overseers, were responsible for pastoral oversight and teaching. And the latter, the deacons, they were responsible for the more practical running and the administration and so on. Now that is very interesting, isn't it? A bishop back then, a bishop was just a local church leader. Minister of a local church, an elder. A bishop back then was not someone who lived in a huge house and sat in a cathedral and drew a big salary and wore sort of self-important robes and presumed to occupy a position of power and authority over a host of local churches. Not that I feel strongly about the issue at all, but suffice to say in the New Testament, apart from the apostles, the church leadership which matters is actually that in the local churches. And I reckon you could probably remove the whole layer of modern bishops from the church and not actually notice the difference, except that a whole stack of money was suddenly made available. But maybe that's a personal view. Paul knows that local church leadership is vital, and so he urges and he commissions Titus to appoint elders in every town. And verses 6 to 9 provide a checklist of the qualities that Titus is to look for as he selects these local church leaders. Now, when you draw up a job spec nowadays, people tend to distinguish, don't they, between essential qualities and desirable ones. Well, these qualities are all in the essential category, aren't they? Verse 7 says, an overseer as God's steward must be, and so on. And the standard set in verse 6 is above reproach. Verse 6, he must be, if anyone is above reproach. And then verse 7, it's repeated. An overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Now thankfully that doesn't actually mean perfect, doesn't mean faultless, otherwise no one would qualify. The word means without blame or accusation. So it's saying having a blameless reputation, so not marred by disgrace. And three areas are specified in which the potential elder must be above reproach. Firstly, in marriage and family life. Verse 6 says, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. He is to be literally a one-woman man, is what it says, literally, a one-woman man. And commentators debate what this means. Many think this just rules out polygamy, so having more than one wife. Whatever it means, it certainly implies being an example in the whole area of sex and marriage. But notice just in passing that being celibate is not a requirement, contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. You don't have to be celibate. So a man's conduct in sex and marriage, it's not just his own private affair. He must be an example in this area, and failure to be so disqualifies a person from being a local church elder. And that is one reason why it is so important for Christians to oppose the moves in the Anglican Church to ordain practicing homosexuals. Or another example, when I arrived in the Carlisle Diocese in 2001, there was a case which hit the headlines in which a Cumbrian vicar was sacked following allegations by parishioners which included sexual misconduct. Now, I don't know the ins and outs, but if those allegations were true, that decision to sack him was absolutely right. He disqualified himself. And it says his children mustn't be wild and disobedient. So a man can't be expected to manage God's family if he can't manage his own family. And that is a very searching criterion. Secondly, it says that he must be above reproach in character and conduct. That's verses 7 to 8. And you've got 5 negative qualities and then 6 positive ones. So the negatives, not arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Just to pick out one of those, not arrogant. As we grow in knowledge of the truth, there is a danger, isn't there, that we do become arrogant. We may feel that we know all the answers. And sometimes as conservative evangelicals, we do come across as arrogant in our manner, and not just because of the certainties we believe. That's the negatives. The positives, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. And then thirdly, he must be above reproach in doctrinal orthodoxy. Verse 9. He must hold to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So a local church leader must believe the apostolic gospel, the word, sound doctrine, the teachings of the Bible. And that means that those who sit loose to biblical teaching shouldn't actually be in local church leadership. So those who are theologically liberal would fall at this hurdle. And it says an elder mustn't just believe the word, he's also got to teach it. He must teach it. And there's the positive side, so giving instruction in sound doctrine, and the negative, rebuking those who contradict it. So it's not enough just to say, this is right, to do all the positive stuff. We must also state the negative and say, well, if this is right, therefore that and this must be wrong. And when you do that, it's not an arrogant thing. Yeah, we saw 2 verses earlier that the elder must not be arrogant, but he must humbly teach and rebuke. A number of people have asked me recently about Roman Catholic teaching because of the death of the Pope. So given we're looking here at the whole issue of bishops, I thought I'd just say a word about bishops in Roman Catholic theology. The Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church was commissioned and authorised by the late Pope John Paul II, and it was published in 1994. And I was just having a look at what that volume says, and it states that bishops are successors of the apostles. And the Bishop of Rome, so the Pope, is the successor of the Apostle Peter. So that's how it works. The bishops have the same teaching authority as the original apostles. Same teaching authority. And what they teach is called the tradition. The tradition. The tradition is of equal weight with Scripture in Roman Catholic doctrine. The Bishop of Rome and his other bishops, when they meet with him in council, they enjoy what is called infallibility. That is to say that the pronouncements that they make on doctrine or morals are infallible. They are without error and they must be obeyed. That is what the Catechism says. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? Because that is not how the Book of Titus understands the relationship between an apostle and a bishop today. In Titus, the job of the bishop is to believe and teach the apostolic doctrine. So the bishop today is not an apostle himself. He doesn't have their authority. He is to simply to teach their word. He's not to presume to be a channel of revelation in addition to Scripture. And this error in Roman Catholic doctrine is quite obviously foundational, because it sets up tradition as of equal weight with the Bible and is the source of a number of other errors. Now, in making that point, I'm not trying to be provocative at all, but I think that's simply doing what verse 9 says a teacher must do, that teaching not just this is right, but therefore also surely this and that must be wrong. Well, looking back over these criteria for the elder or the bishop, same thing, here are two lines of application. Firstly, if any of you are considering going into local church leadership in years to come, these would obviously be the areas to work on. Life and doctrine, it's the two. So godly living, sound doctrine, the two go together. And then secondly, as you pray for your own leaders, do pray for consistency and for growth in these areas for us, that we'll grow in these qualities and that we won't end up disqualifying ourselves through sinfulness of life or doctrine. Well, finally, why is the appointment of godly, sound elders for the local churches so important? Part of the answer is given in verses 10 to 16, and we'll just go over this very quickly. Those of you in business will be familiar with the SWOT analysis tool. So identify strengths, weaknesses, opportunities and threats. Well, verses 10 to 16 deal with the T, don't they? So the threat that the church faces, namely false teachers. Their identity in verse 10 is threefold. Insubordinate, that is rebelling against authority. And perhaps, for example, in refusing to submit to what the Bible says. Empty talkers, so their teaching is just talk. It's got no power to affect any good and change lives. And they're deceivers, so their teaching leads people astray. Secondly, their influence in verse 11 is described as upsetting whole families, or perhaps whole churches, given that the churches met in people's homes back then. And upsetting is perhaps a rather weak translation. Ruining, destroying would be closer to the sense of the word here. False teaching is destructive. False teaching is as harmful to faith as ricin is to the body. It is destructive. Thirdly, their character. You'll notice that their character stands in marked contrast to the godliness that Paul demands of church leaders in verses 6 to 8. Liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. No different to the society around. And then finally, their errors in verses 14 to 16. Verse 14, they're devoted to the commands of men rather than to the word of God. In verse 15, they seem to condemn things which are actually good gifts from God. And in verse 16, they claim to know God, but their lifestyle says otherwise. Well, how's Titus to respond? Is he to say, well, everyone's entitled to their own opinion? If they're sincere, perhaps we should just leave them alone. Well, no, in verse 11, Paul says they must be silenced. And verse 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So that's the warning of the threat of false teachers. And there are at least two errors, I think, that we may make faced with the threat of verses 10 to 16. The first error is to assume that that was just a first century problem. The reason this letter has been preserved for us is that false teaching is not just a first century problem. False teaching and persecution are the two biggest threats facing the church in every age. The specifics of 21st century false teaching, they may differ from what Titus encountered on this island of Crete, but the principles remain the same. So we should expect to find false teachers attacking the church today. And the second error is to assume that you and your local church are the only ones left on the planet who are not false teachers. So that's the other error to avoid. Just 2 points to conclude. Firstly, the issue of church leadership is vital because the stakes couldn't be higher. The stakes could not be higher. What is at stake here is nothing less than eternal life. That is how the letter began in verse 2. The hope of eternal life, we saw, is revealed in the apostolic gospel. That word needs to be taught faithfully, and false teaching needs opposing in every generation if people are going to enjoy eternal life. So the stakes are high, and secondly, the need is great. The need is great. One of the antidotes to false teaching is to multiply true teachers. And that is what the church in our country needs more than anything else. Teachers of the truth. A new generation of local church elders, overseers, bishops, call them what you want, who will teach the apostolic word. And that is something to pray for. It is also something to consider for yourself, if you are a man, or if you are a married couple, because it will affect you both. The need for more teachers is absolutely enormous in local churches. So why not you? Why not you? I mean, it's not for everyone to give up being a Christian doctor or accountant or computer programmer or school teacher, but it will be right for some people. More than anything, the church needs a new generation of church leaders who are committed to godly living and to sound doctrine. So it's worth asking yourself the question, am I someone who's committed to growth in godliness? Am I someone who holds firmly to the Bible? Am I someone who is able to teach other people? If so, your country needs you. As the old wartime posters declared with Lord Kitchener's finger pointing out at you, your country needs you. So let's pray that over the years to come, there will be many people who will catch a vision for this and be sent out even from this place, from the barge, to train for full-time local church leadership. It will be appropriate for some people. I looked up Greece in my copy of Operation World here, and it says that Greece was the first European country to be evangelised, but evangelical church members now only number 15,000, and that is out of a population of 10 million, just 15,000 evangelical church members. It says that many Greeks have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. And the bit in here about Greece asks us to pray in particular for the 150 islands, the 150 Greek islands. It says the majority of them are without evangelical congregations. But it says, Corfu and Crete are among the only exceptions. Well, that's quite exciting, isn't it? It seems like Titus here did his job. It seems that he did find godly elders to lead the churches, who establish them, such that there is a gospel witness on that island still today. Well, what will Operation World say about our country in years to come? I wonder. What will it say in 50 years' time? The answer to that will depend in great measure on how we respond to the need for more godly local church leaders to be raised up. To be raised up for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. Well, let's pray together. Let's just pause to perhaps crystallise one thing in particular that has struck each of us from this passage of God's word.